pray for us here that you would strengthen us to see your word for what it is and to be transformed by your spirit. So we ask that you would accomplish your purposes among us today. Speak to us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Family, this is one of my favorite passages. And the more I study it, the more it excels. So I am giddy. In fact, as when we were at the very start and George helped me make that introductory video, as I'm thinking about Acts, those of you that were here know that video. It's a great video. As I'm thinking about Acts, although that was like a couple centuries ago, it feels like, I'm like, I cannot wait. I cannot wait. I cannot wait to get to this text. This is a lifetime moment for me. But here we are. And I just say that because you get a flavor of a text that I have been looking forward to. I want you to savor it with me, is what I guess I'm saying. I'm also sad that we're going to be done with it in a little bit here. I'm like, I want to camp here for a couple of weeks or months or years perhaps, but you might wonder, why don't you read the text before you preach it? I mean, that's like elementary. Isn't that how you teach, is you read the text? There is nothing wrong with reading the text and then talking about the text. It's not wrong to do that. But I think we lose something when we do that. You say, what do you mean? Scripture is not simply, listen, it is not simply information for us to learn. It's information that is being conveyed by the Spirit. And if I take hold of that and mold it the way I want to, we lose something vital. I find it really interesting that we give more respect to movie producers than we do the Word of God. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if someone's about to tell you about the movie that they just watched and they're like, let me tell you about the ending before you watch it, what do? You're like, don't ruin it. Now, of course, we know the ending of the story, right? But there's something to the way that the Spirit wrote this to impact us in real time, in the moment, that does cause us to be in that moment with them. And we can easily just like overlook that and be on the surface, or just, this is information that we're learning. Just give me the nuggets and that's all I need, and then I'll apply it to my life. No, you don't understand. The Word of God is given to us this way for a reason. So it's my job to get out of the way. And I think one of the ways that I feel comfortable doing that is to just walk through the text. And today, it's really important that we let this text hit us as it comes, because the author is not willy-nilly. Luke is not willy-nilly about how he's writing this. He's leading us on, and we should be led on. Let him lead us on by the Spirit. You say, well, just get into it. You're right. Let's just get into it. We're meant to live through these words with Luke and Paul and the church there in Acts 23. So turn to Acts 23, and we're going to pick up in verse 10. Acts 23, verse 10. And when the dissension became violent. Okay, let's get into character. Let's get into that moment. Where are we? What's happening in the context of this situation? There's a dissension between which two groups? Remember, Paul has been set before the Sanhedrin by the tribune, the Roman ruler there. He's really in charge of the army there in Jerusalem. He sets Paul in front of the Sanhedrin in order to find out what's going on. And the Sanhedrin then is divided, because Paul reminded them that he's on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And so some of the group decided, you know what? There's nothing wrong with this man. Look at verse 9. Then a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees, scribes is important because that's the group of Pharisees, some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Well, it was at that moment that something erupted in the room. A great clamor. When the dissension became, they were angry. There were veins sticking out on their foreheads and in their necks and stuff, but they weren't actually becoming physical, right? No, it was getting violent. Now they're standing, perhaps running. They're grabbing each other and grabbing at who? Paul. Half of the group, or some of the group at least, are convinced that Paul might be onto something. Half are not, or whatever the number is, half are not convinced that Paul is onto something, and they're willing to blow up. It's craziness. You might think, well, since we gained some traction, since Paul gained traction, wouldn't it become less violent? And in fact, the very traction caused the violence. See, the Sanhedrin couldn't have differing opinions about this, and they went to blows. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, remind me again who the tribune is. Who is this guy? This is the official of the army in Jerusalem, the guy, the most powerful man in Jerusalem, the most protected man in Jerusalem, the one who has the most at his disposal in Jerusalem, became afraid. The leader of the army is afraid. He's afraid of the riot. Oh, this is going to get back to such and such, and things are going down. I don't know if there's going to be a city after this. Is that what your Bible says? Look closely at what it says. The tribune is afraid that things are going to get out of hand more. Is that what it says? Luke is very particular about how he writes, and he is not telling us that this tribune is afraid of the people and the riot. He's afraid that harm may come to Paul. That's a big difference. He's now motivated to protect Paul. What's the big deal? It's just one more Jew who's dead. So what? I mean, that would be the impression that most of the Romans would have had, or the feeling that most Romans would have. Who cares? Come on. If it'll appease, give him blood. We saw how that worked out earlier, like 20 some years ago. They wanted blood, and Pilate was like, "All right, you can have your blood." But here we have a tribune that has more courage than Pilate did. And he's actually afraid that something bad would happen to someone who's innocent. No, not on my watch. So you have here the tribune, the most powerful man in Jerusalem, is afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. Now, that is not hyperbole, torn to pieces. That's not a translation, a hyperbolic translation. That is literally what it means. He's afraid that if he doesn't do something, Paul may actually be torn apart. The picture is wolves here going after prey. They want blood. He's afraid that he might be torn to pieces by them. Thus, he commanded the soldiers to go down. He commanded the soldiers. First thing he does, go down. Notice it says to go down. That's important. Why is it go down to them? Because this trial, this charade, this is not worthy to be something seen as elevated at all. This is a joke. What's going on is pathetic. The Sanhedrin sit in all their glory, thinking that there is where it's at, and yet the tribune sits above and says, "We got to go down to them. We have to descend to the depths of this craziness." So he commanded the soldiers to go down. That going down, I would say, is a theological descent. In other words, who has the moral high ground here? It is not the Sanhedrin. So he commanded the soldiers to condescend and take him away from among them by force. Literally steal him away. They grab him, It doesn't matter if he wants to go, steal him, take him by theft or whatever it takes, get him out of there. This man, this tribune, is motivated by force to bring him into the barracks. The barracks. The barracks have now become Paul's what? His protection. The prison is his protection. It's really interesting. This word is used only by three authors in the Bible, in the New Testament. Three authors. Luke uses it in Acts. The author of Hebrews uses it. And the author of John uses it in Revelation. Only three people use it. And every time it's used in Hebrews and Revelation, it's used to describe, listen to this, it's really stunning. It means camp, army, or war camp. So get the picture. We're not talking about barracks here. What are we talking about? The Roman army official is afraid, and so he gives a command, and they go in. They descend into the fray. Essentially, what you're seeing is there's a battle taking place. There's a battle taking place, and Paul is going to be brought into the war camp of the Romans. What is this battle that we're talking about? The battle is so intense that the tribune is afraid. Now, here we go. I love this. I love this. Steal him by force, bring him into the war camp, into the ranks. Verse 11, the following night, that makes you think that it was, okay, so then there's one night, and then the following night, then there's the next night. That is not how it's written in Greek. What it means is the very next opportunity for night. It means the night following is another way to write it, and that gets better to the point. This is the very next opportunity for something to take place in the night is this moment. In other words, whatever happens wasn't delayed, okay? So you get the picture that Luke wants us to see immediately, but he wants to emphasize it was the very next moment that this could happen. What is it that's going to happen? Well, let's take a look and glory in our Lord. It says, the following night, immediately, in other words, there could be no sooner than this happened, the Lord stood by him. Who's him there? Paul. Paul is in, physically, he's in a building, perhaps in a dungeon or something, guarded, which we're supposed to see as some kind of a camp where he's protected, and there God shows up himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Lord stood by him, and he was incinerated instantly. So amazing. Let's pray. Look at the grace, even in that statement. Paul is in the dark. It's the middle of the night, and the Lord stood by him. Sometimes we think about Paul's Damascus Road experience with Jesus, and we forget this moment. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for a minute. He's in Jerusalem, completely alone. No one is there except this tribune, he's not really the gentlest guy. They were about to beat him, and now all of his friends have abandoned him, and the Sanhedrin really would have torn him to pieces had they been given the opportunity. And so Paul is alone. And Christ shows up and stands there next to him. I suspect that this impacted Paul just as much, if not more, than on the road to Damascus. Because in this moment of despair, Christ reaches in and reveals himself to Paul. He stood by him and said, now, really, can you see God and live? Here, the grace of Jesus Christ is overflowing. Paul is in the presence of the Almighty God, and he's there being comforted. Paul is not afraid of this vision. He said, take courage. That's war language. Sounds a lot like what the angel of the Lord told Joshua several times over. Be strong and courageous. Paul, take courage. You may feel like the walls are closing in. Jesus comes in that moment for Paul and he says, take courage. As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, at that statement alone, what is Jesus admitting? You've done good. You've testified. I mean, talk about a man at the bottom. Jesus stands there and he says, I want you to do just what you did here in Rome. Don't change anything. Well done. I mean, this should change us. When we see Jesus this way, Paul is seeing Jesus in a way that is absolutely glorious. Now, I want you to notice something. When you minister to Jews in Jerusalem, it's one way. But when you go to the other parts of the world, you got to change the way you do ministry. I mean, you really should change things up. I mean, the people across the globe, they need a different message than we have about Jesus here, right? Leave the church if that's what you hear, because that contradicts God's word. What does God's word tell us about ministry? What does he tell us about overseas missions? Should it look different? Should the message be different for a different people? He says, as you have, I love that, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome, but change the message so that they like it. Do it a little bit different. Well, you should really put a survey out there to see what they want to hear about, what they need, what the needs are, and then you can. Jesus is like, no, the message doesn't change. You do the same thing you did here in Rome. The same thing. That's straight from our Lord. Now, if we think that we know better than Jesus, if we think that, well, I mean, that was back then. This is now. There's such great differences between where we live and, you know, where the pagans live, whoever we want to call pagans. And Jesus surely would have said, you know, the message doesn't change. There was no greater difference than between the Jews and the Gentiles back then, especially now when you hear that word Rome. Rome. He says, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, you might be reading this thinking, well, I don't understand. Hasn't Paul been testifying in the foreign nations already in the book of Acts? I mean, hasn't this book been entirely about that? Oh, you don't understand. When he says, testify about me in Rome, he means Jerusalem used to be special, but something's changing here. Jerusalem used to be the headquarters, the place where following God took place. Take it to Rome. It's unbelievable. And this would have been hard stuff to read. Or if Paul were telling you this story and you were Jewish, you'd have been like, what? How can we testify to him in Rome? The heart of paganism and sin and wickedness. How are we going to get access to Rome? Rome. Impossible. And as Luke is writing this, you think, yeah, well, how's he going to get out of the prison even? I mean, the only place that he's safe is in the place where he is. And Jesus is, you know, he's bound there and he's kind of powerless unless Paul does the right thing. Sorry. You know better than that, I hope. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves. Now, let me just explain something here. When it says, when it was day, that introduces this next thought. But the next phrase, the Jews made a plot, should read, the Jews had made a plot. They had made a plot. So this is kind of an aside. The next day, pause, an aside, the Jews had made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests. Now there, verse 14, is the next day. That's what took place the next day. So the next day they go to the chief priests, but they had concocted a plan in the meantime. When do you think this plan was concocted? This is the kind of plan that only happens late at night. This is the plan that happens in the cover of darkness. This is the kind of foolishness that happens when men and women are given over to trying to, you know, succeed in the dark. Look at their plot. So So having made a plot, they bound themselves by an oath. Just pause for a second. The night is dark. But notice what else happened at night that night. Christ was there ministering to Paul. It's a beautiful contrast. Here's where they're thinking. Here's where Paul is with Jesus. They made a plot and bound themselves by an oath. That word oath, or bound themselves by an oath, I'll read it to you in Greek and see if you can tell what it means. Anathematizo. 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 Is there any word that comes from that in English? Anathema. Do you know what they bound themselves to? What they said was, we want to be anathema to God unless we fulfill this curse. We will anathematize ourselves. That is, we will abandon the God of our fathers. We want him to call us anathema if we don't fulfill this vow. And the vow is, before we eat, Paul's going to die. What? They bound themselves, making themselves anathema. By the way, if they succeeded in this this course of action, they would actually be making themselves anathema to God. And if they don't succeed, they're already anathema to God. You see, this is how dark and depraved this group really is. Oh, and it is such an incredible story. The Jews made a plot. Notice that there's no distinction there. Luke's not like, and this the a certain portion. It was the high priest and such of the Jews, not the Pharisees, but it's just the Jews. Blanket statement. Doesn't matter who it was. The Jews made a plot, bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. How many days is that going to go on? I'm no expert, but I think you need coffee every couple hours. I mean, that's pushing it. They were motivated, in other words, to get this done. But luckily, there was just two or three guys, so the Romans didn't have to worry too much about it, right? There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. This is craziness. There are 40 men who've decided, we will kill him before I drink water. They are mad. They are, now, if you wonder if they're motivated, if the spiritual thing isn't enough, you know, just death itself is enough, isn't it? But they're letting themselves be condemned to eternal hell if they don't accomplish this thing. And then they bound themselves even tighter with the food and the water. It's absolutely crazy. So how are you going to stop a group like that? You're going to kill them? No, that ain't going to stop them. Because you kill 39 of them and the rest, the other five are going to do the rest. How is this going to work? They're going to scatter until one of them can enjoy breakfast. They bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. The tension is rising, in other words. The Roman is already nervous about this. And now we have 40 plus who are ready to kill him. There were more than 40 who made up this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, the high priest was a righteous man, and so he said, what are you thinking? You need to stop this madness immediately. Don't be so foolish. You might find yourself opposing God, right? You get nothing of that from the text. Now, essentially they're saying, they want the Sanhedrin, who's supposed to be the most righteous group of people on earth, really. They want the Sanhedrin to help them murder Paul. They say, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. This is crazy. Okay, I want you to send a group over to the tribune and request a hearing once again with Paul. They think that they're just going to be able to do whatever they want to do. They're wanting justice to be their justice. that's taken care of. They're willing to suspend true justice in order to make sure that their justice is accomplished. Look, we're just trying to get to the goal here. We both want the same thing. We all want the same thing. Help us out here. We know what's going on is craziness, but it's not the just way to do it, but do it our way so that we can accomplish our justice. The ends justify the means. And that, brothers and sisters, is the opposite of biblical justice. That is anathema. Anyone who knows anything about any of the prophets knows that that's anathema to God. Therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So you won't even have to see anything. No one will know that we had any interaction except God. Now, look at what verse 16 says. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. He hears of the ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Notice what this little boy is able to do. I want you to see how spineless these 40 men are and how a little boy can go in and talk to Paul. He slips right into the barracks. Okay, I'm going to go talk to my uncle, Uncle Paul. We don't know anything about this guy. We have no record of him after this moment, nothing before it. We don't know of Paul's sister, what her name was, nothing. This is just like a blip on the radar. Here's this little guy. Now, we think he's little because of what follows. He was Paul's nephew, and look what it says. And it's also this contrast. You see the contrast there between these big burly men who want justice, who are binding themselves to this oath, such righteous indignation against this Paul, this blasphemer who would speak against Moses. Are you kidding me? We're going to do this. And then this little guy walks into the jail. If they really wanted to do what they needed to do, they could have done it just as he went in and did it. But they're spineless. They're also witless, I would say, the fools. And Luke is writing this so that we have that flavor. These guys are crazy. But there is someone who's willing to do something. And it's this little one. Now, the son of Paul's sister doesn't go tell mom. He just goes. He goes to the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." And the tribune was like, "Yeah, right. I'm not going to listen to you. What's the message? I can deliver it." Notice that's not what took place. This tribune is acting towards Paul like he would act towards the centurion is acting towards Paul like he's on the same terms as the tribune. It's like they're equals. And the centurion is now his servant. It's incredible. Paul is being served by the centurion, who's the leader of 100 soldiers. I don't know. We haven't gotten to the verse. Let's see what happens. But isn't this craziness that this is happening right here? This is a true story. Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." He does exactly as Paul requests, with no knowledge of what's going on. And the tribune said, "How dare you interrupt my break? We were watching Judge Judy," and it says the tribune took him by the hand. All of a sudden you see, oh, this was a little boy. He takes him by, this is the leader of the Roman army, and how is he acting? He's acting righteously, justly, kindly, not just bare bones justice, but this grace. He takes him by the hand. You get the image that he knelt down next to him and said, "Okay, now what? Look what it says. He took him by the hand and going aside," this must be serious. He's not treating this boy as like, "Well, I don't have time for this." He's actually treating him as though something serious might be being unfolded before my eyes here. He takes him aside and asked him privately. The key there is he's doing this carefully. He's not witless. He's not spineless. He's being careful. He's being wise. "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow. Now you can hear him saying, "Yes, we've been told." So, as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. Yeah. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. So the Roman tribune said, "Prove it. I don't believe you. You're spinning tall tales, young man. I suppose you believe in fairies as well. Is that true?" Is that what he said? And the little boy goes on, "And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one." Why is it so important that he tells no one? Now we are hanging on the edge of our chairs wondering, okay, what's about to happen? Why is it so important now that this little boy doesn't tell anybody about this conversation? Tell no one. There's extreme caution here by the tribune. "Tell no one you have informed me of these things." Then he called two witnesses forward and said, "Do you corroborate with what I just heard?" No, of course that's not what happened. He called two of the centurions, two of those that are in charge of 100 soldiers each, two of the centurions, and said, "I want you to get pack my bags. I've got to run an errand tonight." This is mind-blowing. Get ready. 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen. If that weren't enough, he's like, "And I want 200 more who can wield a javelin. 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." You understand that that's happening immediately after this boy leaves. There is no time that has elapsed, and he's immediately commanding, "Do this. Go now. I'm not wasting any time, and we're going to go at the third hour of the night," which would be, the third hour is 9 o'clock. So between the hour of 9 and 10, this is what's taking place in Jerusalem. People are going to sleep, but not Paul, not this night. It gets better. He needs to go as far as Caesarea. You know how far that is? That's 60 miles. Get going. And we learn later in verse 31 that they're gonna make a pit stop. And that pit stop is 35 miles away the first night. "Go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride. And get him to Felix, the governor." Is that what he says? He says, "Bring him safely to Felix, the governor." All right, you got to get this picture. How many forces are dispatched to do this errand? 470. That's essentially half of the army in Jerusalem under his authority. He's giving half of his men to this mission. The entire city could go to ruins. He wants to make sure that this guy reaches Felix safely. It's crazy. In fact, it's so crazy that many readers of this, I won't call them scholars. I think I should stop calling some of these fools scholars. Some people who read this, who write books about this, believe that these are, that's, there's no way. Luke is lying. He's mistaken. You know, these numbers are just outrageous. Like he would actually do it. And the point is, yeah, these are crazy numbers. How is it that an army can travel simply, just this bear alone, 35 miles at night? Have you done that? This is the kind of writing that some of these guys, they do. You can't do that, let alone have a 500 army group do that. And here's the point. Yeah, they did that. They did something that looks to us as absolutely crazy impossible, but not really. This is how Romans would train to go to war. They would march all night and all day, and they could cover crazy lengths at crazy speeds. And here we have them going to battle for Paul. Or really, who are they going to battle for? The Lord. They're doing his bidding. They're willing to go and do the opposite of what the Jews are willing to do. This 470 men, this crazy mass of soldiers, also puts Paul on a mount. You know what that means? He's going to ride the journey. They're going to treat him like what kind of a person, do you think? If he were a prisoner, what would he be doing? He'd be walking behind, or in the midst, or in front, and they'd be pushing him. But what are they doing? Oh, bring him safely there. They're treating him like a king. This is a kingly procession. Paul is being marched out of Jerusalem. This incredible thing is happening in spite of the fact that all the Jews are dedicated and 40 plus men have dedicated their lives to murdering him. And Jesus is like, yep, they're going to do that. They're going to bind themselves to do that. But I'm going to bring Paul to Rome. And this is how we do it. This way. You don't think you can get to Rome, Paul, but you're going to Rome. What's the point of this? We have one of the most exciting and wonderful stories in all of Scripture. Verse 11 exists for what purpose? Excuse me. Verse 11 exists for what purpose? Look at it again. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This verse provides the information that we need in order to understand what's happening in the following verses. In other words, who is doing what we're seeing being done? Who is doing this? We read this and think, wow, what great circumstances that have just happened. And all of these things are falling into place. It's incredible. And the reader of this is supposed to wonder at God's work through all of the people doing what they're doing. The Jews, in their obstinance, are sending Paul to Rome. They're actually propelling him. This sounds a lot like what happened in the Exodus of Egypt. Their hatred of the Israelites is what ultimately caused Pharaoh to spew them out. Get them out of here! And even the Egyptians were afraid of them. Here too, we see them in their obstinate, hard hearts actually causing Paul to be saved unto Rome. Jesus is accomplishing his purposes. The Lord is the masterful planner. And his plan is absolutely exquisite. The impossible odds are stacked against Paul, but Jesus has said Paul would testify in Rome, and that's what's going to happen. Can anyone stop the will of God? What about 40 plus? What if they were really serious about stopping his will? What if they were really, really serious? What if they were serious enough to say, "You can have my life for all eternity. I'll sell my soul to the devil," serious. Can they stop it? The answer is, ironically, in their very desire to do this thing, to stop God's plan, that's how God says, "You're going to Rome." It's unbelievable. It's incredible. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's mind-changing. When we try with Herculean strength to accomplish things against the will of God, will you be able to succeed ever? No. If it's not done in Christ, it's all for naught. Let me say that again. If what you do is not done in Christ, it's all for naught. We, the reader, get to see firsthand as we're being pulled along in this drama, wondering as we go, how is this going to play out? Cliffhanger after cliffhanger. Will Jesus really bring Paul to Rome? Now we see the swiftness by which God will accomplish his purposes. Jesus' words are never wrong. So who in this text was an instrument of the Lord's work in this story? Every person in Scripture here serves God's purposes. The same is true today in your life. You can't thwart the will of God. You think, well, you know, maybe if I'm anathema to God, I'll start thwarting his plan. Oh, you don't understand. Because you're doing exactly what these men thought that they were doing, thinking that they could thwart the will of God. No, you are actually fulfilling the will of the Lord in your life. You think things are out of control right now? Here's the truth that we need to walk away with it. We all need to remember that I need to remember. Though the world falls, though everything looks like it's falling apart, Jesus is still in control. Let him stand by you and say, take courage. Take courage. Keep on. And don't change the message. Testify of me, Jesus says. Don't change the message. Don't get caught up in other things. Continue to proclaim Christ and what he has done and him crucified. Here's a hard truth in this text. Well, first of all, notice how Paul is really the master behind this whole thing. Paul is. What's Paul's involvement? Paul is like, he's on a ride, literally. He's riding to Rome. He is a passive agent in God's purposes here. But who is not there at all? It's kind of scary. I say this just to kind of prick our hearts. There's a church in Jerusalem that is not present there. God, Jesus Christ, is doing it. And he doesn't need the church to do it. He can do it. We are immaterial. You sit here thinking, well, you know, it's so important that listen, Jesus is good on his own. He doesn't need our help. But oh, that we could be involved. Oh, that James would have stood up and been involved in this. Like maybe walking beside. And actually, some people believe that Luke was maybe given a horse as well, because he shows up later firsthand in some of the narrative. But we don't know that for sure. But the reality is Luke omits any mention of any other person in the church in Jerusalem. That is pretty sad. And yet, to Jesus be the glory. He gets the glory. And we can rejoice in him. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, well, it's all up to me, I better do it, you're hearing the wrong message. You're reading the wrong book. But if by this you come to the end and you think, oh, how marvelous and glorious is our Savior, that he does this thing that's absolutely astonishing, and we watch Paul, the prisoner, being brought like a king out of Jerusalem, to Rome, towards Rome, you begin to see how God is showing he is so much more glorious than what we realize. He is able to do far more gloriously, abundantly, than we can even begin to imagine. Let's join him by looking to him, by asking him to help us to be involved, whatever he calls us to, and he will. Let God's will be done. Let Christ Jesus be glorified. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we want you to be seen more clearly. We want to breathe this air that you've given us in your word, that we would see how you work magnificently in spite of us. And we pray by your grace that you would allow us to be involved. We want to be living sacrifices unto you, not like this group of 40 plus, but rather like a group who are willing to do whatever you call us to do. We pray that you would write this story, not us, that we would recognize that you are writing this story, and we are not. So we rejoice in you. Be lifted high among us. Be magnified in our midst, in our eyes, in our homes, in our workplaces. Be glorified that we may testify of you wherever we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.